1 Corinthians 12, verse 27 and 28. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, and then look at that, helps is right after gift of healing, governments, and diversity of tongues. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight asking you to open up your word. Lord, allow it to become life to us. Allow the written word to become the living word tonight in our lives. Allow us to hear with an ear that would not only cause us to hear a audible word, but Lord, we would hear a spiritual word that would minister deeply into our spirit, that it would be food to our spirit, that we might be nourished, and that we might go and exercise that and cause our spirit to grow into the likeness of Christ. Father, I pray for an anointing tonight, that I would speak with clarity and with singleness of mind. And Father, that you would cause this word to explode into our lives. Let me treat it with the same seriousness and the same importancy as you would. Lord, let me speak with the same feeling as you would, emphasizing the different places that you would. Oh, Father, I ask to be your mouthpiece tonight, to speak to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's my concern that we, River of Life Covenant Church, would in fact be of the body of Christ, that we would understand what that means. There's a lot of terminology that we as Christians use that we don't really understand. We use it because it sounds good, and sometimes it feels good, and other times it opens up doors for us because we can speak the right language. But sometimes I've been challenged to go back and really know what I believe. Because there's certain aspects of things that I say that I really don't know. I say it because I heard someone else say it and it sounded good. And it ministered to me at the time. And I hope it would minister to somebody else. But deep down, I didn't really understand it. And I want to be able to understand the things that I say. And so it's my concern that we do become the body of Christ and understand what that means. That this will be an animated, motivated, and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and produce as a congregation the love and the life of the body of Christ. That we congregationally would respond in such a way as to give testimony that Jesus Christ is the head of this body because of seeing his life in our life. Is that your desire tonight? It's mine. At verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12 states this. That now, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it pleased him. Each of us in this body have assigned parts. A lot of you don't know that. A lot of you know it, you read it, that God has set. Now say that with me. God has set. God has set in the body. Okay? That he has placed each and every one of us in here as he pleases. That means that we're just not the body of Christ, but if you read when we read in verse 27, but we're members in particular. That we're not just a body of believers in a general way, but we're a body of believers in a very specific way. And the specificness comes in our assigned tasks and functions as members of this body. Now the first thing we've got to do is find out where God hath placed us in the body of Christ. And to realize that we are an important part of this body. that we have an assigned function, that everyone in here has an assigned place. One of the things that's thrown around a lot is placement in the body, but very few Christians really understand where they're placed. And we need to find out where that is. Where has God set us in the body? Where it's pleased Him? I've always wanted to be in the body, but I wanted to be where it pleased me. I always wanted to be the top gun. I always wanted to do what got the most recognition, what got the most prestige. And sometimes God has not placed me in that position. And I tried promoting myself or exalting myself. And when you get in the habit of exalting yourself, that's God's job. Then He gets in the habit of doing your job, and that's to humble yourself. I would rather humble myself than have God humble me. Because when He humbles you, He does a real thorough job. You know you've been humbled. That's why the Bible continually admonishes us if it's a task that we ought to do ourselves. Because if God gets involved, He'll get the job done. But usually, we end up with a limp. And that's really, in and of itself, not bad. I think every Christian ought to have a limp. When you wrestle with God, and we'll all wrestle with Him, then we ought not to prevail against Him. He ought to prevail against us. And one of the signs that He has is that we come out with a limp. Not a physical limp, but a spiritual limp, which causes us to lean on the Lord more than we've ever done before. Sometimes God's got to hurt us in order to help us. Do you believe that's true? That you can hurt somebody and keep them from harm, or you can not hurt them and cause them all kind of harm. We can see that with our children. With Jessica, I've got to hurt her at times because I want to keep her from harm down the road. I've got to adjust some attitudes and some behaviors, problems that she has. Because if I don't, he's going to cause her all kinds of harm, and God's got to do the same for me. We relate to each other as a body, and that's important. My thumb relates to my little finger. They're on the same hand, but my thumb is not the little finger. That they're each separate and distinct, and they both got different functions. And they relate to one another, but they're not the same as one another. And to show you how essential each member is to the body, you lose a little finger or you hurt your thumb, and you'll find out how essential that little thing is to the overall function of your whole body. One time when I was up in Inverness, I was mowing my pastor's lawn. And something got caught underneath the mower, and I didn't think, I'm not very bright, and I didn't think enough to shut the motor off before I stuck my hand up under there to find out what was stuck. And so when I did, that blade hit my thumb and took almost the top of my thumb off. Now I want you to know that pain went through my whole body, not just my thumb. And I got dizzy and I got nauseous. I started going into shock. Because of that little thumb was hit my whole body. And I had to go lay down. Now my legs and my head and my other arm was probably saying to my thumb, if they had a mind, and I'm glad that they don't, oh, come on, thumb, get with it. We got work to do. Now my legs weren't hurt, and my other arm wasn't hurt, and my head wasn't hurt, but when my thumb had to go lay down, they took all the rest of us with it. Amen? When you get a headache, and you got lots of work to do, and that headache is pounding, and there's all kinds of things that you want to do, you've got to go and take something for that headache and lay down. Now, I wish that we could just take our head off and put it over there and get the rest of the work done. But it's not that way. Because we are essential to one another once we find our function. Once we find our assigned place, then we really start seeing the essentiality of one another. I think that's a word. How essential we are to one. That's what really opens up our need for one another as brothers and sisters. We talk about loving one another, and we have this superficial kind of love. But I tell you, if we find out where we're at in our body of Christ and our function and how we need one another in order to be able to carry that out, and then it all opens up a whole new dimension of our relationships and our love for one another. But if we're just meandering around in a body, coming to church, doing this, well, never. You can hear the preacher time and time again, love one another, love one another. And you say, yeah, that sounds good, but I don't really have time for them. If you understand the body and your place in the body, you'll find time for them. It'll become a priority for you because you find your assigned place. Verse 28. And says this, and God has set some in the church. God has given us different positions in the body. He's given us different gifts. He's given us different ministries, different placement. And there's a real distinctiveness that goes with that. And it goes with according to how God made us. He gifts us and equips us and places us according to how He made us and what He made us for. Your assignment in the body and your gifting is important. It's really important. And we'll be talking more about this in the weeks to come on how to find that. But the first thing you need to understand is that you're an important member in this body. As long as you begin to understand that you are a member and start seeking God for where your place is in the body and how you can function with the body to carry out the ministry of Christ as a body of believers. Now that doesn't take away from your personal ministry. It doesn't take away from your ministry with your wife and your children. If anything, it ought to enhance it. If anything, it ought to cause that to take off like it's never taken off before. A body cannot function properly if any one of its members are weakened, paralyzed, injured, or if a member is separated from the body. We cannot function. You can tell when you're becoming a part of a body of believers, like I've shared in times past, is that when you're not there, you miss them. There's a longing within you. And they know that you become part of the body. When you're not there, they've missed you. That it's just not natural with you not being there. It's like, well, it's not quite right because Brother Joe's not here, or Brother John's not here, or Sister Sue's not here. Because if they're not there, there is something missing. That doesn't mean that we can't carry on and do what God wants us to do, but there is something missing. And it ought to be that way. We ought to miss you. Something ought to go wrong. If I leave for a Sunday and someone else preaches and when I come back, someone say, hey, you left? I didn't know you were gone. I mean, I'd have to really question where I was and what I was doing. And you ought to be the same. A dismembered body is an incomplete body. And we're incomplete by its very nature in that God hasn't brought us all our members yet. How many people know that's true? And then no matter how many there are, how many different sizes and shapes they come in, or what color they come in, that God has a place for them. They'll fit right in. A dismembered body is an incomplete body. God has arranged the body in such a way that if one member is not functioning, it will affect all the other members. Do you believe that's true? Amen. Somebody, somewhere, is waiting for your gifting to flow with the gifting of others to form an effective, reproductive ministry of Jesus Christ. We are waiting somewhere. Somehow, someone is waiting for our gifts to start flowing with the gifts of others so that we might form what God is talking about, the body of Christ. I want you to know I want to be part of a body to where we blend our gifts and our talents and our strengths and our weaknesses together to be able to produce an effective, reproductive form of the life of Christ to the world. Let's turn over to Acts 27. 27. I want to spend the rest of the night just talking about one particular gift, the one that we read. And it's interesting that it was put in that list with apostles, prophets, teachers, healers. And right after healers, there was just one little word there, helps. That God has set some people in the body as helps. The first thing that we need to understand is that it's a gift. It's supernaturally given. God supernaturally gifts people to be able to help one another. That their whole orientation is geared towards helping people. That's where they find their greatest joy. That's where they find the greatest peace. That's the thing that challenges. That's the thing that excites them. That's what makes living worthwhile for them, is when they're out helping somebody. But I want you to know that the gifts of help isn't only for those who've been supernaturally gifted with that. That it also is, and we'll be reading in the scripture, it ought to be a general attitude of the church. That everybody in here ought to be oriented or geared towards helping one another. Now, if we just did that, we wouldn't be doing anything extraordinary, because there's a lot of people in the world that help other people. In fact, to tell you the truth about it, the times that I've been in distress or my car broke down or this, the people that helped me, the majority of the time, were non-Christians. They were not Christians. The people that have been the most courteous to me in stores were not the non-Christians, but the non-Christians. Now, I'm sure that I'm generalizing here and stereotyping, but I have found that to be true. Because there's something in a Christian's nature that he's usually always going somewhere to be spiritual. It's kind of like the Good Samaritan. You know, the priest came by and looked at him, and he probably had to get to a convention over in Jerusalem where they were teaching on how to love people, and he didn't have time to help the guy. And the other person came by, the Levite, and he didn't have time to help him. And I stand here convicted tonight by the fact that when I've seen people in distress, then I didn't stop. If I knew they were a Christian, how many people know I'd stop immediately? Especially if there were some Christians I wanted to impress. Oh, yeah, I just stop. Usually stop for everybody. Oh, I didn't recognize that was you, Brother Joe. Oh, you know, I would do that. A lot of times I don't want to put myself out. I'll put myself out. But I want you to know that helping one another, the gifts of help, or helping one another, ought to be mandatory for the church. That ought to be an attitude that is propagated. It ought to be an attitude that is exemplified. It ought to be an attitude that everyone would aspire to. It ought to be something that we as a church ought to orient ourselves to. This is what this offering is all about, is to be able to help one another in a financial, practical way. It's our way of trying to do something they did in the first century, where they had all things in common. Now, that's hard to do in our culture. But we can do. We can pull our resources and be able to help one another when a need arises. Hopefully, I'll be the first one with the need. Acts 27:17. I'm going to list six different ways that we could help one another. Acts 27 and verse 17. Well, let's first start with verse 16, and let me give you a little history. This is Paul when he's out in the middle of the ocean and he's being carried as a prisoner over to Rome, and they encounter a storm. Now, on the back of their boat, they're carrying their lifeboat. The lifeboat's not on top of the ship because they needed the room. And so they're dragging the lifeboat behind their ship when the storm arises. And when the storm arises, they're going to need that lifeboat in case something happens to the ship. It's a little bit more durable. It's a little bit smaller. And so therefore, it has the potential of not incurring the kind of damage that the big ship would. And so in verse 16 it says this, "And running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat." Now they're talking about the lifeboat, "which when they had taken up, they used helps." Do you see that word there in the King James? Now another translation it'll say cables or frappings, but it says here they used helps, "undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strike sail, and so were driven. That in the midst of the storm they pulled this ship up, this lifeboat up onto the ship, and then in order to secure it, they wrapped cables around it to gird it to make sure it was secure in the midst of the storm." The Bible here says they used helps. That's what those cables were, that they were helps that were used to endure the storm and to keep something going. Helps have two specific purposes. One is to hold something together, and number two, as it's held together, it ensures that it will continue to move forward. Now this is a vague kind of relationship that I want, but I think that we can use this as an illustration that we need helps when this ship begins to get into some difficulty. That we will have some helps. That we'll wrap ourselves around one another in the midst of the storm and secure one another, hold something together, and allow it to keep moving forward for Christ. One of the problems is that we're so isolated when we come to church. We know one another by name, but we don't really know of one another. And when the difficult times come, you're left there by yourself with your wife and your children, and there's no one really there to help you. Not only can't you go forward, but you begin to break up and you start going backwards. If we were a people that had an attitude of helps, is that when someone began to suffer, we all began to suffer because we felt that immediately. I believe that we can get to a point, and some of you know it, married. You know instantly when there's something wrong with your wife. You don't even have to be in the house. You can be 5 miles away, and you can feel something in your spirit that your wife is hurting because you become one. I believe as a body we can do that. And that the first reaction we would have is that we would come over and wrap ourselves around you, hold you together, and allow you to keep going forward for Christ. We need some helps in the midst of the storms. If you believe that, say amen. This is a general idea of what the gift of helps are. They are designed to keep us together and to keep us going. I'll tell you, there's been different times in my life that I needed some helps and they weren't there. And I didn't stay together. And I didn't go forward. Those are rough times for me. But what we want as a body is to be able to have helps. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. Verses 15 and 18. This is about a man named Stephanus. I've spent a couple of hours with this gentleman this week, and I have found him to be an extraordinary fellow. There's not much said about him. He's mentioned in other places. This place here is the one where he's mentioned the most, and it says something about him, and that I want to share with us. 1 Corinthians 16, starting with verse 15. And Paul starts out by saying, "I beseech you." A better word that we would understand is, I beg you. Okay? And you'll see what he's begging people to do, because there's some parentheses here, because he infers something, but don't let that cause you to misunderstand what he's saying. He says, "I beseech you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Archaea, and that they have," and look at the word, if you've got a King James, it's a very interesting word, "and they have addicted." They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Most translations will say the word devoted, and as we shared sometimes past, that the word devoted does mean to addict yourself. That they have set their minds, they have made up their minds, and they have oriented all their lives for the helping of the saints, for the helping of Christian brothers. They have addicted themselves to helping others. To the point when they didn't do it, they go through withdrawals. That was the thing that gave them the greatest amount of pump, the greatest amount of joy, the greatest amount of feeling in life was when they were out ministering to the household of the saints. Annas and Fortunatus and Archaeus. For that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit in yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. These men here addicted themselves or set their minds to the ministry of the saints. And Paul begs us. He literally begs us to submit to people like this in hopes that we, like his household, would get a hold of this man's spirit and it would produce in us what it produced in his household. This guy had such a contagious kind of zeal for helping other people that his whole household got a hold of that thing, rallied around it, and started ministering like their master, like the father. They saw something that this guy was getting something out of life by addicting himself to helping others that they wanted in on it. Stephanus was a great helper. In the church of God, he refreshed people. Now, you've been around people where you walked in them. You don't know much about them, but when you walked in there, they oriented them, all themselves and everything that night to you, to blessing you, to lifting you up. And you came out of there refreshed. I've met people like that. It's my desire that I become a person like that. I'd like for you to notice three things about Stephanus in these passages of scriptures. Number one, he was not an elder. He was not even a deacon. You won't find anywhere in the scriptures where he had any official title in the church. And therefore, he served selflessly. Now you know and I know that there are people in church that will not help or will not serve unless you give them official recognition, unless you give them a position or a title. I know there's none like that here, but there is in other places. That they really won't start helping until they get the recognition that goes with it. Well, I'll be a Sunday school teacher if you make me the Sunday school superintendent. And I can wear a little badge that says so. But he was none of those things. He wasn't an elder. He wasn't a deacon. The only thing that he had that you could attribute to him that he was a great helper. When they talked about Stephanus, they said, well, go see Stephanus. He'll help you. And if he can't help you, he'll find someone that can. Because the man's whole life was oriented to helping other people. The most powerful thing, the second thing, the most powerful thing this man had was his example. And I would have you know tonight that the most powerful thing that you have is your example. It's the thing that will win people to the Lord is your example. It's the thing that will cause people to want to become Christians by your example. People ought to look at your life and say, man, it must be a good thing to serve the Lord. Look at them. Look what God's doing in their life. The most powerful thing, the best thing this guy had going for him was that he had an example. And one of the things that Paul said to Timothy, he says, see to it that nobody looks down on you, but set an example in love and faith and purity. To set an example. The third thing is he earned people's respect. In verse 18, he says, acknowledge people like this. Lift them up. Give them some recognition. They're not going to try to get it, but you give it to them. You recognize, you acknowledge people like this. Because people like this earn the right to be heard. How many people believe that we have to earn the right to be heard? That it's our example that causes an audience. Man, if you've got something, if you've got a life that's good, you are going to have an audience that wants to know about that life. I'm challenged by the fact that early Christians, probably a lot of them, didn't have to go around seeking opportunities to share their faith, that they were confronted on a daily basis with those opportunities by kind of the life that they lived. Peter said to him, you ought to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Be ready, because someone's going to come up and ask you about that hope, and you ought to be ready to give them an answer. One of the greatest indictments, I think, that could be against Christians is the fact nobody asks us about our hope. And they ought to. But see, we're so busy trying to build us up that if we would be in the busy of building everybody else up and helping them, people would come over and say, why do you do that? Nobody does that. Oh, because Jesus did something in my life. To everyone that helps. Let's turn over to Romans 16. Romans 16. I simply call this one Paul's Friends. This is an interesting chapter. 16 all the way up through verse 16. Paul just goes to recognizing people. He just goes to building up people, appreciating people. I've always thought that I'd like to write a Romans 16, 1 through 16 to people that have blessed me and helped me. He starts acknowledging people here, and he says in the first two verses, he says, I commend you unto Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at that place, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of, for she has been a succorer of many. Now that word succorer simply means helper. That she's been a helper of many, and of myself also. Goes on down to verse 3, it says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Then if you read in verse 9, it says, salute Urban, our helper in Christ. He's acknowledging all the people that have helped him in his ministry. And I think this list is limited. But these were people, and you don't read very much about them except for a couple of them, Phoebe and Priscilla and Aquila, anyplace else in the scriptures. But these were people that helped Paul. That helped Paul do the things all that he did. They were his framptings. They were the people that helped him in the midst of the storms that he went through. And he went through a lot of storms that enabled him to stay together and to keep going for Christ. If it wasn't for these people, we wouldn't have the gospel that we have. Paul wouldn't have been the apostle that he was. It wasn't just the Holy Spirit. It was the body of Christ. And it was people like this that had a mind to help other people. I can think back to, I could write up Romans 16 to people that have helped me. And I won't take time to tell you all the ones that have. But I could write a more extensive one. That I wouldn't be who I am today in Christ if it wasn't for them. I wouldn't have even challenged starting a church if it wasn't for them. I'd have gave up and quit a long time ago if it wasn't for them. Now the Holy Spirit was saying, but He sent somebody else to help me. And He sent other people to help you. That they had the gift of helps. And they weren't the Alex Clattenbergs or the Larry Lees. Now those people inspire us and challenge us, but it's the people that aren't known very often, the people that's next to us in the room, that help us, undergird us, secure us. And we need to be there for one another. To all the brothers that have confronted me, all the brothers, I remember a brother prayed all night long for me one time when I backslid. And because of his prayers, I came through that. But I had some people that helped me like Paul did. Let's turn over to Luke 5. Luke 5. 1 through 7. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little way from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep, and let your nets down for a draught." And Simon answered, said unto him, "Master, we have toiled all night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down thy net." Now the disciples had been fishing all night. That's when they fast, all night and early in the morning. And they had already put up their boats, and they were washing their nets, and Jesus came by, and he started preaching. He got in the boat, went out. Now, they had toiled all night, and they didn't catch a thing. So they were a little frustrated, but they were hearing the word of the Lord and was ministering to them. And then when they got done, Jesus came over to Peter, and he said, "Now, Peter, I want you to get in your boat, go out, and I want you to lay down your net." Now, I can imagine Peter's response to that. He probably didn't say it outwardly, but he probably was thinking, he said, "Now, Master, you're a good Bible teacher, and you can preach real good. And I've never known anybody that knew the scriptures like you do, but you're not a fisherman. I'm a fisherman. I mean, I've toiled all night. I've went to the best spots. I know the sea like nobody else knows. I like to know the back of my hand, and there ain't any fish out there." But then he said, "But at your word, Lord, at your word, I'll go ahead and do it. I'll be the good disciple. I'm doing it not because I want to, because because you asked me to." And so he did, and you know the story. He put it down, and they had a great, and let's read verse 6. "And when they had did this, and when this had been done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. And they beckoned unto their partners," another translation, "unto other fishermen, which were in other ships, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink." Now here are men that have been fishing all night also. And Peter and his boys went out and fishing, and they got so much fish that their nets began to break. So they called for these other guys, these other fishermen, and said, "Come, help us." And they came over and helped them with their catch. Now, I know that this is a vague kind of illustration, but if you could catch the glory of this, well, how great would it be when we became fisher of men as churches, that if we've been fishing and haven't caught anything, and we see somebody else out fishing, that we would go help them, bring in the harvest. That we wouldn't be concerned just about building up our church or filling our pews, but we'd be concerned about filling the kingdom. And that we wouldn't be afraid to exposing our people to other people or going to other churches afraid, "Oh my God, if they go, they won't come back." Well, if you're that insecure, they shouldn't come back. That we ought to have, one of the problems is, one of the things that confuses the world so much is that Christians can't get it together. That we're so divided. Because we're so afraid of helping one another. Because we might lose someone, we might lose their money. And we can't build the big church that we could build. Man, if we could catch the glimpse of fishing together in this great sea of humanity, and when we haven't caught any, and we see somebody over there to put down our nets, run over there and say, "What can we do to help? We won't try to get them in our church. We just want to be able to help you." I think one of the most powerful things that has happened in this city is when Jim Henry had built his 5,000-seat auditorium. He's a Baptist. He's the pastor of First Baptist. They built a 5,000-seat auditorium. And on the day that they had their dedication, they wanted everybody in there to be able to be dedicated to that. And Pastor Jim started calling all the other Baptist church in town, asking them if they could send some people out to help in their nurseries and help in their children's church so that all the parents, the adults, could be in the main service and worship with the Lord in the beginning of their dedication. And all those Baptist churches told them no. Alex Clattenburg at Calvary heard about it. Called up Jim Henry, So listen, I'm a Pentecostal, but I know what you're going through. Can I help? He said, yeah, would you send some people over? And they sent over 3 busloads of people, charismatic, tongue-speaking people, to babysit their kids, teach their kids that day. Now, that had to be a miracle on both parts. I mean, no Baptist had to think, well, man, those charismatics are in there. They may try to baptize my child in the Holy Ghost. He may come out speaking in tongues. But there was a helping there. And then when Alex opened up their church, the Baptists did the same thing for them. Last Tuesday night, I was in the assembly for the district of the Assemblies of God. They had their meeting, they had their ordination that night. And one of the things they did at the beginning, there was a pastor from First Baptist that they came up and honored. And I thought they were going to honor him for doing this for the nursery, but they honored him for something else. There was an Assemblies of God church that burnt down, and First Baptist took an offering of $6,000 and sent it to that Baptist church. I mean, to that Pentecostal church. Now that's helping. Man, there's all kinds of fish out there. And if we quit getting this isolated, secularized kind of idea where church is concerned, we'd be able to have in a bigger harvest. All the churches would be full. Man, there's enough sinners to go around. How many people know there's enough sinners to go around? Amen. One of the things that hindering them is because we won't help. Oh, I would pray that we as a church would be sensitive to other churches, and even as small as we are, that we would want to help them. Anytime that we hear of a need, that we can help. I think God would bless that. Amen. Let's turn over to Matthew 10. And I'll be through. I got 3 more. Matthew 10. I simply call this one Water Carriers. Matthew 10, verse 42. And whosoever shall give a drink unto one of these little ones, a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. God sees help. He honors helping wherever it is, even if it's giving somebody a cup of cold water. But the thing that strikes me here is it says, whosoever. Now, who is whosoever? Who is he? What's his name? How can we recognize him if we don't know his name? Well, we don't need to know his name because we're not the one that's going to be recognizing him. Do you understand? That any time that you help somebody, you don't have to do it to get recognized. You should stay whosoever. That's who you should stay. And you don't need to have anybody know because they're not the one that's going to recognize you. The Lord's going to recognize you. I believe the Lord keeps a record of everything that's done. And if we understand that, then we understand what Jesus said, where the least of you will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. The least would not be in his eyes because in his eyes he's already the greatest. The least comes in our eyes. We're looking around and we're saying, well, they're the least. Because we don't know the things that they have done. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 4 real quick. 1 Corinthians. People say there's not much recognition in being a helper. Where? That's my question, where? Here or there? Where's the recognition? Sure, there's not much recognition here, but I want to share with you there's going to be a whole lot of recognition there. Let me get it. 1 Corinthians 4, starting with verse 3. But when But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or a man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing about myself, yet I'm not hereby justified. This is Paul speaking. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now, I've always read this and looked at this and feared this passage of Scripture. I said, oh man, when I get to heaven, there's going to come a time where God is going to reveal all the hidden things of darkness, and everything's going to be brought to light, and I'm going to get my just punishment. That's not what that passage says. What does it say you'll get? Says, what does it say you'll get? You get your praise from God. That the hidden things of darkness here are not the things that you've done wrong. It's the things that you've done right that you've never let anybody else know about. It's going to reveal your motives for why you did it. Everyone else misunderstands your motives, but God's going to let someone one day know your true motives, and then you're going to get praise from God. That's what it says here. This isn't a time to dread. This is a time to look forward. God's not going to bring up or drudge up all your old sins. If you've confessed them on a day, they're under the blood, and they're in the sea of forgetfulness forever. Man, we as Christians have no fear on the day of judgment, because Christ was judged for us. And we don't get to heaven on our merit. We get to heaven on His merit. And so when this comes, when God starts revealing the hidden things of darkness and the motives of men's heart, it's a time of rejoicing. And every man will start saying, and we'll be looking back and saying, I didn't know he's the one that did that. Or I didn't know why he did that. Now I see. And we're going to see people in heaven that we've looked at all along, man, and they're the ones that are saying, well, they don't have much to offer. And they're the ones who are going to be honored as greatest in the kingdom of God. The water carriers. Let's look over in Acts 9. Acts 9. Acts 9 and verse 25. And then the disciples took him by night and led him down by a wall in a basket. I call these guys the rope holders. Now, we don't know anything about these two guys that led him down by a basket. But man, wouldn't you like to know their names so that we can honor them? Because they did a tremendous work for God. You can almost say that they held the purposes of God for the Gentile nation in their hands while they were letting him down. That was a very unique task. They were rope holders. No one ever knew who they were. I believe we'll know who they are in heaven. I believe that they're going to be one of the ones that are honored up there. And here they come, the rope holders. God bless them. And I'm sitting over, yeah, but God, I had a church. Yeah, but they held the rope. Well, okay. But they're helpers. We need to be helpers. And the last one, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. Verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver us, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Verse 11. You also helping together by prayer for us. You also helping together by prayer for us. Another way that we can help, probably the best way that we can help, is to pray for one another. I believe that if there would be an indictment against the Church of Jesus Christ, that that indictment would have to be against their prayerlessness. Now, I want you to know that prayerlessness is a sin. It's a sin. It's just not a lack of discipline. It's a sin. When you don't pray, you sin against God. And I don't have all the time to go into reasons why, but very generally, one of the things it does, it'll rob God of time with you. It'll rob you of time with God. It'll rob others of what you could do on their behalf in prayer, and it'll rob the lost, and that God doesn't have a vehicle and where He can equip you to go out to the lost. Let's turn to 1 Samuel. Well, just, you don't have to turn there, just let me turn there. 1 Samuel 12. Verse 23. Listen to this. This is Samuel saying. He says, "For moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. God forbid that I would sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." Now he's talking about Saul here, praying for Saul. And Saul wasn't that worthy of prayer. Of course, you don't have to be worthy to have someone pray for you. But it says here that we sin against God when we cease to pray for one another. It's a sin. We need to help each other by praying for one another. I told you, Larry Lee fired me up as far as prayer is concerned. He fired me up a year and a half ago, and he continues to fire me up. And this is something that I've said last week and Wednesday night and Thursday night, and I'll say it again tonight. But we as a congregation can only go as far with God as we're willing to go in prayer. I want you to know we could get a good preaching ministry here, that we could have a good teaching ministry here, that we could put all kind of effort and have a good praise and worship ministry here. We could have a tremendous children's ministry, but if we don't have prayer, we're not going to have anything. We have prayer, we'll get everything. Praying helps people. How many of you have ever been in a difficult situation where it was really heavy and right in the midst of it, it broke? You were even too much anguish or too pressured to pray for yourself. You're just sitting there wishing, man, that you were being tempted, there was something going on wrong, and all of a sudden in the midst of it, it broke. That's happened to me. You know why it happened to me? Because I believe somewhere somebody was praying for me, doing battle on my behalf, and it helped me. I can tell, honestly, I can tell when people aren't praying for me. And when they are. I know the difference. Prayer makes a difference. Say that with me. Prayer makes a difference. One more time. Prayer makes a difference. It does. I don't know if any of you read any biographies, but you ought to read some biographies about great men of God. I've been challenged to start reading because I want to know what made them great. And the one thing that's been common in all the ones that I've been reading is prayers made them great. We've heard about Charles Spurgeon, who every Sunday morning spoke to 5,000 to 6,000 people at Metropolitan Tabernacle. Tremendous. His sermon on Sunday morning had more circulation throughout the world than any piece of literature in the world at that time. People read his sermons more than they read the Daily Times or the newspaper. Powerful, powerful man. That preached in his ministry, you can tell when someone's great because when they die, their life still lives on. And it still ministers. Paul's been dead for so long and yet he still ministers. Keith Green died. I don't know if you know anything about Keith Green, but he's a tremendous man of God in our generation. And he died and yet his ministry lives on. His songs still live on. What he started still lives on. His spirit that captured everybody else still lives on. You read in Charles Spurgeon, and his biography, and he said, and a lot of people come up and say, well, what makes Metropolitan Tabernacle such a tremendous church? How did you grow so much? And he goes over, and he doesn't show him any sermons, but he takes him over to a room. And he opens up the room, and inside that room, there's probably about 60 to 80 people interceding on their face before the Lord. And that room is filled with people 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He said, that's why Metropolitan Tabernacle Church is a great church. That's why I'm a great preacher. It's because of those people praying. We've heard of Charles Finney. Some people say that was the greatest evangelist since Paul the Apostle. I mean, he'd go into cities and whole cities would get saved. You read his biography, he went in this one city, went up into a motel room, sat down, started praying. About a week later, everybody just started getting up out of their houses. They didn't know why, they were restless, and they started meeting downtown right in front of this motel. Everyone just started, we're out there walking, talking to one another. They didn't know. And all of a sudden, Charles Finney comes out on his balcony, preaches the gospel, and everybody gets saved. He was known to go into factories while people were working, sharing his faith, and he'd stay there all day. And at the end of the day, everybody in the factory came to know Jesus Christ. And you ask him, in his biography, you say, why are you so effective? And he said, well, I pray, but I also have somebody that is my prayer helper. And if you'll never notice this guy, you never hear much about him, unless you happen to see Charles Finney and this guy going to cities together. He always went with this guy, and this guy drove a little bus.